right.
All right, simmer down. Oh, that sounds loud. Scott, could you go down a bit? We've got sound people are coming today. They interestingly said we can be there this morning, so hopefully they'll fix our sound issues. But just so bear with us. It sounds pretty good right now. That's perfect. I was crossed my mind the other day, you know, as you read in the news, where mandates are being implied upon people for either wearing masks or vaccinations. I had noticed that they're trying to send down the pipeline rules for places that have 100 employees or more. And I thought, well, will this ever affect us at Grace and Truth Ministry? No, probably not. We have one employee, and that's me. So I'm basically going to mandate to myself what I should do. And I'm not going to be licking doorknobs or the silverware or anything like that. I'll keep it all up above board. But anyway, so on that silly note, let's begin with prayer as we do. Always, we should know that our motivations in our heart are of extreme importance when we come to God's Word. So we should be humble. We should be thankful that we have God's Word and that it is just so chock full of gorgeous truth about God and about us and about human history or our future. And with great reverence for it too, and reverence before God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be together, to have your word before us, to be able to lift up our voices to you together, to sing before you with joy in our hearts, to enjoy your word and the great many things that you have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have given us him, our Lord, and he is all ours, and we're all his. And so just that alone, Father, is enough for any of us to have great joy in our hearts. But on top of him, you have given us many gifts, which we'll look at this morning. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, we would come to see and understand and appreciate those many gifts that we have and to walk in them before you and have great joy in our lives as well as great impact. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to these things. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. All I see is your beauty chasing me. Oh, the love that sets me free. I'm found in my name, remind me who I am. In the mirror all I see is who I don't want to be, remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is.
Call out among the scoffers.
All right, we're going to start in Ephesians 4. And as the only employee, I made an executive decision at the end of the week to end our study on wisdom. Though we'll reference it along the way and go back to Ephesians 4. You know, the reason being is, I think with the main thrust of what we learned about wisdom was the, you know, what it is used for, and to avoid trying to be wise in places that God doesn't want us to be. And just to avoid that completely, and to pour our heart and soul into the knowledge and wisdom that He wants us to have. And so the workings of this world, how it all goes together, the mind of fallen man, all of that, that Solomon tried to pursue in Ecclesiastes, and all he found was vanity, emptiness, and in himself, misery. He used his great gift of wisdom to look at things that he had no business knowing, and turns out he couldn't know. You know, why do people behave the way they do? Why do governments behave the way they do? Why is there injustice? Why is there suffering? And, you know, we can just broad brush paint that with the fact that God has allowed a fallen world to exist under His watch. He is sovereign. And that's what gives us comfort, is no matter what's going on, we know that God is under control. Has all things under control. And so we don't need to worry, but as the Lord told us, if we do worry, we won't have our eyes on the things that, like for instance, He said, you know, just my kingdom, seek first what? Not tomorrow, not the issues of tomorrow. You know, He said, don't even worry about tomorrow, but He said, seek first my kingdom. All these things will be added to you, right? So, you know, the Father knows you have need of these things, as He said, and the Father will provide them for you. So we need not worry. God didn't tell us to be filled with joy unless you're in a crazy political environment. Right? God didn't tell us to be at peace unless your world's kind of upside down. God didn't tell us to persevere unless things are really hard. You know, there's no unless. There's no clauses that give us an out or an excuse. All of us have been created in Christ Jesus for good works and to have our, you know, our lives mimicking His despite what's going on. And in fact, when you really find out that you see the power of this life when it's difficult to live it. And when you're surrounded by things that anybody would think that you have a right to be miserable or unhappy. So Ephesians 4:1, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All right, so we have initially, you know, of course, we know after Paul has taught us in this book for 3 chapters about who we are in Christ and all the gifts that have been given to us in our position in Christ, in our salvation, that now he entreats us. The word can also mean exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So what is this calling? Well, all the way back in chapter 1, we have been, in verse 4, we've been called to be, elected to be, so that we should be, is the way that Paul writes it. We have been elected so that we should be holy and blameless. And as holy is set apart unto God, blameless means unstained by sin. And it doesn't mean that we're sinless or that we ever could be consistently sinless. It means that we are to live a life that is pure unto God and therefore pleasing to Him. And we've all been called to that. So there's no excuse. When God says, I elect you for this, whatever it is, He doesn't make mistakes. So he takes right up, by actually electing us, he takes right out of the equation all excuses. My past, my parents, my upbringing, my environment, my nurture, my nature, whatever. He takes it, says, no, that doesn't matter anymore. Because when Christ ascended on high, he had victory over all things. And that's our passage here. It's an incredible thing, as Paul will bring out here, that Christ descended in verse 9. He descended. And if he descended, meaning he came into the earth and then ascended, and the ascended means in victory. And so when he ascends, he is victor over all things. Right? He ascends in glory, in all authority and power. When he came, he allowed himself to fall under the authorities and the powers. He's tortured. He dies. And so he puts himself under that suffering. But when he ascends, and Philippians 2 is perfect for this as well, that he's above all rule and authority. So what made that change? What made the change from being under authority to over all authority? And that is his sacrifice. And his death on the cross is ramifications that we can't fathom. Though we know some, right? We know some. Thank God we know some. But his victory is your victory and my victory. And we have to look at ourselves that way, despite the fact that we're surrounded by problems and we have our own personal problems and our sin issues and all of that. And so knowing this, what we are in him, called to, elected by God and adopted by God, he says now in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. There are five things there. humility, gentleness, which is meekness, patience, forbearance. And that means patience in life and forbearance with one another. There's two Greek words for patience in the scripture. There's hupomone, which more refers to circumstances, that I'm patient with circumstances and I'm going to wait it out and see what God wants, what he's going to deliver. He is going to deliver me, and I know that. Hupomone says that I patiently wait for what God's will is in any situation. Macrothermia, this is a Greek word, also means patience, but it's used in the scripture for patience with people, mostly. And so we're going to be patient with one another. And hence, if I've got that, you know, there will be, and again, it goes together with humility, meekness, right? Being patient and proud and judgmental, they don't go together. All right, if you're judgmental of others, then you're not going to be patient with them. And when God says patience, he means like eternal patience. Like, it's going back. I mentioned it this past week when Peter says to the Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? And Peter offers up a 7. How about 7, Lord? Thinking probably Jesus would be impressed with Peter. And he said, no, Peter. How about 7 times 70 in a day? What is that? That is eternal patience. And that we all know how difficult that is and can be. But you have to realize that you're called to it. You're elected to be eternally patient with other, with each of us, with all the people in your life. And so when you're not, you don't say, well, I'm justified. You say, well, you know, that's on me. Yes, you're very hard to deal with. Like, if God said choke you, I'd do it in a second. But I can't. I'm not called to that. What I'm called to is patience, humility, gentleness, meekness. And so I have to be. See, when God, this is, again, it gets back to election. When God elects you to be something, you have to be that. You don't have an option. And all of us must get that through our heads, that there's no excuse. And thank God for the grace of God that when I fail to be what I am forgiven eternally. All right, so forbearing one another in love, that's agape love, which we know a lot about. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And please notice the word diligent, spoudazo, the Greek word means to make every effort. And so every effort to preserve unity amongst the body of Christ. And so, and you know, you can understand what that means. I mean, every effort must be made. Again, there's no excuse. So then he, in verses 4 through 6, gives us 7 ones. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. We spent a lot of time in those verses. We looked at each one in turn. And notice they're all one, meaning that you and I, all believers, possess them. We're all part of one body. We all have a hope of one calling, which is your election. We have one Spirit. I missed the second one there. Then one calling. Then one Lord. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is right in the middle. He's 4 out of the 7. So he stands right in the middle. The mediator between God and man. He's the one who made it all. So, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Crazy world we live in, yeah? The Father is over all, through all, in all. Who has authority over him? You know, what is out of his control? It's all good, though it will get hard. All good doesn't mean it's going to be easy for us. He didn't make it easy for us. Instead of making it easy for us, he gave us overpowering power, surpassing power. And he said, overcome, and that we can. We never quit on it. Why don't we ever quit on it? Have you failed at overcoming 1,000 times, maybe 10,000 times, at overcoming a certain aspect of your life or overcoming life in general? But you don't quit because you've been elected to overcome. God said, I have made you this. Romans 8 is perfect for this. You know, just read Romans 8. There you are. There I am. What we've been made to be. We are those who walk by means of the Spirit, not the flesh. We're adopted as sons. Cry out, Abba, Father. Being sons, we have an inheritance with Christ. And it says right there that, yes, we will suffer with him as he suffered. But that's why we don't quit, because we know that this is what we are. By faith, we believe what he says we are. And so we can't quit on it. And people will judge. You know, Satan's got a great many plans and schemes, as Paul calls them, to get you to quit. People will say, well, look, you've been trying this for a long time. You're a loser. Like, yeah, I have been. Sure. But I won't be forever. I always say this, but I have one of my favorite brothers. I have 3 brothers. I call them all my favorite brothers. They go, well, you're a Christian. I can't believe that, you know. Because they know, you know, they know you. Your family knows you more than most. And yeah, I've made some mistakes. I've made some huge mistakes. But that ain't ever going to stop me. Because I believe what this says about me. I can't even really tell you why I believe it, because my track record says differently. But when you don't quit on it, because God's never going to quit on you, you'll see it. You'll find it. You know, you search and search and search and search with all your heart. It's exactly what Jeremiah told us to do, the prophet. I think that's 29:6, Jeremiah 29:6. The prophet told us, God said through the prophet, search for me with all your heart. You'll find me. And if you don't quit on him and keep searching, knowing what he says about you is definitely true, and you will find and you will see. And as Paul prays in the beginning of this letter in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know the hope of your calling. And see, that's what we need. I pray to God for it all the time. Open my eyes. Not my physical ones, though with age there, I would appreciate that as well. I'm getting blinder as I go, but the eyes of my heart. It's a good song too. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And when you see it, and you're free. Now John writes 1 John chapter 3 that when we see him, we'll be just like him. When we see him. And God has invited us to see him now. Though we won't ever see him as clearly as we will in eternity. But now, as Paul wrote, right? We see dimly, but yet we see. What you see, you go for it. Okay, so in verse 7 now, Paul makes a drastic change from the seven ones to each one, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So in verses 1 through 6, Paul writes about church unity, but the one body with its shared one Trinity, one faith, one election, one baptism, is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of another, of each other, of every other, as if we had all been made or all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. Christians are not the same. We're not made to be the same. And certain denominations have erred in that. You know, there are certain places where the Christians in the community, they all dress the same. They kind of talk the same. They act the same. And they think that that's unity. And sure, I mean, I guess it would bring some kind of unity, but that's not the unity that God has given us. God has given us a unity in which we can be incredibly different people. And not just in personality, but in gifts. So as it says here, each one grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now the measure here, Greek word metron, means, you know, that some things are different. And so measured out in a way. But not that you get more and this guy gets less. It's just when you measure out something, you're giving to each one in kind, and Christ has. Here we have Christ giving gifts, right? It's not the Holy Spirit. And that's been a contention too. We'll deal with that later, but it doesn't matter. The Trinity all does together. We don't have to be concerned about that. But Christ here, given the gifts, has the omniscience to know what each of us should get. So your gifts, what we share together, election, predestination, adoption, imputations, all of that are absolutely identical. We don't get different instructions. We all have the same word. But our functions are different. And this Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There is a variety, he says, of three things. People single out the gifts, but he says gifts and ministries and workings. And there's a variety of them. Ministry is, it's the word for diakonos. It means, you know, you're acting like a minister, but in whatever capacity that you do. You know, you're representing Christ to the world. But how you do that and to whom you do that and under what circumstances you do that is different than others. The work that you do is different, though similar, true, but different. And so we all have to find that out for ourselves, and that's pretty exciting. And it also, God in doing this, he's pretty smart. He's impressive, God, very impressive. And that in his instructions to us, he has taken away many things that are obstacles for mankind. Like, for instance, trying to imitate others. In other words, you see someone who does something well and you admire them, and so you say, I'm going to be just like them. And God says here, no, there's a variety. God gives us one to imitate, who is himself, but not people. It's true that Paul says, be imitators of me, but he means in his spiritual life, not to like the foods that he likes or walk like he likes or, you know, wear the clothes that he liked or whatever. It doesn't mean that. To imitate his personality, he meant to imitate him spiritually. Well, that's certainly true. But each of us have to have the courage to do what we've been called to do. So, for instance, in my ministry, which is teaching, it's very easy to want to imitate others who do this well. You know, my professor that I'm at Corbin, and he said, hi, Joe, to you. We'll talk about it later. Anderson, you know Anderson, right? He was talking about, what's his name, Alistair Begg. Have you ever heard this guy? I used to hear him on the radio. He's Scottish. And he's a great teacher, and he teaches sound doctrine, but Professor Anderson, he said, man, that guy can really bring it, right? I'm sitting there in class going, I wonder if I really bring it. Do I bring it? And that was Tuesday. So I taught Tuesday night. My class is Tuesday morning. I taught Tuesday night. You know what I was going to do? I was going to bring it. I didn't even ask Chris. I was like, Chris, did I bring it? She's like, what in the world are you talking about? Bring what? You know. But it's easy, right? It's easy to not. It takes courage to be yourself, as God has made you to be. It takes courage. You will be judged. That's why peer pressure is so effective on young people and old people. But you got to be who God has made you to be. Some have taken that to the point where, well, look, I'm me as in sin, and this is who I am. That is a perversion of that principle, not sinfully. So, you know, like you're really hard to take. You're annoying. Well, that's who I am. That's who God made me to be. Yeah, I don't know about that. There's no gift of annoyance. I don't see that in there. Comfort, encouragement, those kinds of things, you know. So to each one of us, the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. Each of us are different. So the measure of Christ's gift means that each member of the body has a distinctive part to play and a distinctive service to perform. All right. So now in this passage, Paul is going to mention four gifts. Is that all that he has in mind? Well, we'd have to have him here to ask him. You know, why doesn't he give a list of 20 gifts in Ephesians 4:11? He says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And it might be five. You know, there's some who really do think that pastors and teachers are two different gifts. The construction of the sentence seems to state that it's one gift. I used to be all uppity about that issue. If you ever heard of the Granville Sharp rule, some grammatical rule in Greek, I don't really care anymore. Not that I don't care about the word, I care greatly about it, but it's not very clear. So if things aren't very clear, I'm going to tell you they're not very clear. That's another issue. We'll get there later. But does Paul only have in mind apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers? Does he only have that in mind when he's talking about these gifts given when Christ ascended on high that we would serve one another to the building up of the body of Christ? Does he only have communicators in mind? Well, if we continue to read on, and that's why it's important to take things in context, as you read on through to verse 16, you find out that he's talking about all the gifts in all the body. Why he singles out communication gifts here, well, again, you'd have to have him here and ask him. We can have theories on it, but unless the Bible tells us why, we should not add the theories. Adding theories is eisegesis, eis into. Exegesis is taking out from the Scripture. Eis is putting in. We're not to put in our theories. Right? There, inevitably, somewhere, human theories are always wrong when it comes to divine things. So let's talk about gifts for a little bit. You've heard of the charismatic movement, I'm sure. You know, that word, which has been adopted into English, as someone says you have charisma or you're charismatic, is the Greek word for gift. Now, gift in the singular in the Greek language is charisma. In plural, gifts, it is charismata. So charismata is only the plural of charisma. Charisma. So, you know, they didn't pick for themselves the charisma movement. That doesn't sound right, does it? So they took the word gifts in Greek and started this movement, a charismatic movement. And there's some good portions to that movement, by the way, and there's some terrible parts to it. They have thoroughly confused many. And it started in America right around 19. I think the first grand meeting was 1906. And they started this, you know, but what was these were gifts of the Spirit, spiritual gifts that were, you know, like tongues and miracles that are in Paul's list that we would say were temporary gifts. But they're spectacular. And, you know, if you can speak in a tongue, if you could speak other languages that you never learned, that'd be pretty impressive. If you could do miracles, even better. If you could do both, hats off to you. You could fly over to Germany, speak as a Deutsch, and heal all the sick German people. That was supposed to be a joke. It's terrible. I'm getting worse. I used to be funny. And interestingly, there's one place in Romans 1:11 has the word gifts, charisma, or charismata, with the word spiritual, pneumatikos. That's the only place where they're together. In the list that Paul gives, he just says gifts. He doesn't call them spiritual gifts. But of course they're spiritual. But I guess the point I'm trying to make is to not, again, read anything into the Scripture. Gifts are gifts. And God has given you a gift. It's to be used in a supernatural way through the Spirit, definitely spiritual, and we're to use those gifts in for the common good, as it says. But, you know, as you've heard, if you've had heard this, or people have said, you know, they come to you with, they got get a little bug-eyed and ask, you know, do you know what your spiritual gift is? And we can determine from the Scripture that they're not all listed. I'm very confident in that. Because there's three main lists given, and they don't match. So, are there more? And I would think certainly, yeah. But not to mention, there's a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of workings. And so, when you put those three things together, it's the gifts that God has given me, the ministry He's given me to serve His body and to proclaim Him to the world, and the work that I do is going to make me unique to any member of the body of Christ. And hence, there's diversity. In this passage, Paul does not use the word charismata or charisma. He doesn't use it. He uses the Greek word doria. And doria denotes a free gift, and this word stresses the gracious character of the gift. It's free. In the New Testament, it always refers to supernatural gifts, doria. It's used for the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when the Spirit was given to the church. That's doria. Also, when Peter stood in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, it was the first time he saw Gentiles get the gift of the Spirit. And they spoke in tongues. And the word is doria. Jesus used this word, doria, in revealing himself to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He said, if, I have it on the board, John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What is he speaking of here? It's really himself. He's the living water. Or the Spirit is also the living water, isn't it? But you can't have one without the other. meaning the Lord, the Spirit, the Father. One Lord, one Father above all, in all, through all, one Spirit. They're all ours. And here he's speaking to this woman. If you knew the gift of God, you wouldn't be so concerned about actual physical water. You know, water is important. And she had to be concerned about it to provide it for her family. But Christ is saying here, there's something greater here than water. Me, the living water. And, you know, you and I have him now. If you're a believer, and you all are, you're believers in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's yours. And these gifts that he's given us when he ascended on high, they're yours too. And they'll never be taken back from you, even if you don't use them. You can't lose them. One of the gifts that I want to focus on, and we're not going to focus so much on spiritual gifts here. We're going to read about them a bit. But we're going to focus on all the gifts, because Paul only mentions four or five. And so he's not giving us a big extensive list here. And if he did, I think we'd be searching the list to find out where ours is. But rather, are you an apostle? No. Are you a prophet? I know people who think that they are. You know, tell me tomorrow's lottery number or something. You know, come on, show me that you actually have the gift of prophecy. God says in the Old Testament that a prophet has to predict something that turns out to be true, or he's a false prophet. And so you get, you know, people say they have a prophecy in this age, and they don't. So are you a prophet? No. Willie, do you need some water or something? Not to single, I see everybody turns around. So, sorry, Willie. I just take whatever you need to do, if you need to get up or whatever. So are you a prophet? No. Are you an evangelist? Yeah, maybe. I don't know. Pastor, teacher? Maybe. I don't know. But, you know, there's a lot more gifts than that. So I think Paul here is not specifically speaking of any one gift as he is all the gifts given to the church, which I have the gift of love, of Christ, of knowledge, of wisdom, and I also have a ministry that God has blessed me with, each of us, you know, whether you have a communication gift or not. If God has set you a place in the body where you're communicating, but look, we're all supposed to be teachers. Paul said that to the Corinthians, and the writer of Hebrews says the same thing, that we all should be teachers, teaching others, revealing others. We're the light of the world. And so there's a gift to that. So what I want to focus on first is your stewardship. This is a gift to you and to me. Stewardship is that God has given you a ministry, whatever it is, and steward is one like in a house, is to take care of something. So if you were wealthy in the ancient world, you'd have stewards, you know, a guy that's or a girl that's over the children, over the kitchen, over the grounds, over the slaves. And even Jesus mentions that in his parable about the steward who's, you know, he doesn't think the master's coming back anytime soon, so he beats the slaves that he's in charge of. He's a steward of the slaves. And so Jesus said to us in those parables, which applies here greatly, that we don't know when the master's coming back. But whenever he does, he is to find us faithful. He is to find us faithfully doing what he has told us to do. And that's the faithful slave or the faithful steward. All right, so go back to Ephesians 3:1. Because this same Greek word, doria, that Paul uses for gift, is used by Paul for himself, for his own gift of his ministry. The word is used for the gift of righteousness, it's used for the gift of salvation, and here it's used for the gift of stewardship. So Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. All right, so there's the gift, doria. And what is it? His ministry. Which, who's had a ministry like Paul's? Nobody. Not even any of the other apostles had a ministry like Paul. None of them had the exact same ministry, the apostles. So same true with us, but the ministry that you do have is a gift. And we are to use that gift in the service of our Lord, which, he said, if you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to me. We use that gift in service of one another in the capacity that God has given us. And this is why I, you know, I was taught years ago in my church that there was a specific number of gifts and you had to figure out which one was yours. And remember, it not only me, but it stressed out a lot of people. You know, what was your gift? What was your gift? And I remember one time that Pastor Bob McLaughlin, he was up, he was teaching, and he was talking about spiritual gifts. And then he said, some of you still don't know what your spiritual gift is, and it seems to me that you're doing nothing in the church. At the time, there was like 300 people in the church, and there was a lot to do. Right? And he said, all right, so you don't know what your spiritual gift is, but you've done nothing. He said, could you at least just pick up a mop? And we all thought it was hilarious. But his point was right on. That one of the, because God, where do you see in the scripture that God says, don't really do anything intensely for me until you find out what your spiritual gift is? Where's that instruction? Where's that command? You don't really, it's not there. We're told, we're given lists of spiritual gifts. And at least half of that list has spectacular miracles, tongues, healing that would seem to be temporary gifts for the beginning of the church, but once the church was established, there's no longer any need for them. That's why there's really no need for the gift of prophecy anymore, because the canon is closed. So if you add, if someone says, I have the gift of prophecy, and they say, I've got this additional prophecy that's not in here, well, it's extra biblical. And God says clearly, do not add or take away from this inspired canon. Okay. If someone says, you know, I still think there are prophets around, we can agree to disagree. We can talk about it. You know, there's that issue. If you're adding to the Bible, aren't you adding to the Bible, and isn't that wrong? People say, I still think there are people who do miracles. I'm like, well, I haven't seen one, haven't heard of one. I know God still does miracles for sure. Absolutely. Are there miracles in the church? All the time. But is God using a particular person to exact those miracles? No, I don't know. Again, I have learned, I don't argue with people about such things. I love God's word, and I will teach God's word the way it is revealed according to the text. We get outside the text because of many reasons. We all have biases. You'll never get rid of it. It will get smaller, but it'll never be completely gone because we're fallen creatures. There's cultural biases, what you've been brought up with and told. I'm still grappling with things that I had been taught for years that I don't really see in the scripture. And I've got to wrestle those things out in my own mind. But I've got to be careful, right? Because you could say, Pastor so-and-so is wrong, and then you run off and in your own pride you think, well, I'm smarter and better or whatever. Don't be a fool. Pride and arrogance are always going to lead you into untruths. So when it comes to, these gifts that God has given us, whatever you have been blessed with in your life to serve others, you go for it. Just here's how you find out what it is. You obey the commands. Right? Part of the commands is lay down your life for one another, serve one another. If you see a need in another person's life or in the church, do it. Don't be like, and I guess that's why I pointed that out. I can't pick that up or clean that or do that. It's not my gift. And meanwhile, the whatever it is goes undone. And if someone else will do it. It's just that, God gives each of us opportunity to do things. And it's to help one another, but mostly to serve God. So Paul, in this case, was given a unique stewardship. And as members of the body of Christ, unified in one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on, we each have our own unique stewardship, which is gifted to us and in verse 12, Ephesians 4:12, for the building up of the body. And you don't have to completely identify exactly what your gift is to do this. And again, the list, you compare all three lists, none of them match perfectly. So what does that mean? And for a lot of, it's not just me. I get a lot of help from my friends. My friends are on the bookshelf in there. And now I've got more friends now that I've gone back to school, and I have people in professors I can discuss this stuff with, who have a lot of experience in the Word of God. And with the lists given by Paul that are not identical, it's likely that they're not exhaustive. And do I have to have a label on it for me to do what God has called me to do? What if you labeled it wrong? When you're saying, I think I have the gift of encouragement. Awesome. And I encourage people. Guess what? We're all supposed to encourage people. I have the gift of giving, I think. And I give graciously. We're all supposed to give graciously, right? Say, I don't have the gift of giving, so I'm going to be cheap. That's not a gift. it's like that. I say, forget about labels. Do it. And if you could label it on down the line, then you probably will be able to. But again, there's a variety. Is every pastor teacher the same? Is every evangelist the same? Was every apostle the same? And the church prophets, which I think were in the, I'm pretty convinced were just in the early part of the church before they had the canon of scripture in their hands. Were they the same? No. Do they do the same things, say the same things? No. There's a variety. The synonym to doria charisma, again, charismata in the plural, is used almost exclusively by Paul. Peter uses it once, and he uses it in a great context. Go Peter. So proud of that guy. Right? Talk about the greatest growing up in the whole of Scripture. I think Peter has that title. He grew up. But when it comes to doria and charismata, Paul freely interchanges those two. So, you know, they didn't pick the doria movement. Sounds too close to like diarrhea movement or something. It'd be like, what movement are you? But that sounds like a movement. That's a pretty good joke, but I'm not going there. Grace itself is a gift in Ephesians 2:8. That's actually a really good joke for if you're like 12, which I sometimes am. Grace itself is a gift in Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a, not of works, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's doria. God's salvation, Christ himself. All the, if you take, as I have nicely on my computer, I can take a Greek word and look it up everywhere that it's used in the scripture. I have books that do that too. But if you look up charisma and doria, there's also a doma, which is a synonym of doria. You find out that gifts given to man, God's salvation, Christ himself, eternal life, righteousness, justification, and also spiritual gifts. So while we're on the point, all right, let's see. All right, let's go to Ephesians 4:7 now. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. We noted before that verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 68:18. Which is a reference to David conquering Jerusalem and going up the hill of Zion, right? Which would become Zion, that hill, that very, very important piece of real estate for all of humanity and history, which would come to be known as Zion. Paul applies this picture of David conquering this place, Jerusalem, as a picture of Christ's ascension, but it's not arbitrary. It's not that Paul says, you know what, I remember in the Psalms, there was a nice little picture of David ascending up the hill. You know, I'll tie that together with the ascension of Christ. But there's more, there's much more, because what David did, right, Judah, his tribe, could not conquer Jerusalem. They did initially. And then they went conquering in other places, and the people, the Jebusites who lived in that area, they rebuilt. So they conquered it initially, and then they lost it. The tribe of Benjamin, which is really where Jerusalem is, which was in their territory, they couldn't conquer it, and Judah couldn't conquer it until David conquered it. David took it. Now, is that a coincidence that it would be David who is one of the most used types of Christ in the Old Testament, who the Son of God would be David's son? No, it's not a coincidence at all. David conquered Jerusalem. Jesus conquered the world, his son. And that's why they're used together. Paul sees the conquering of Jerusalem as a precursor to the conquering of Christ, that when he ascended on high above all rule and authority. So as I said when we started, he came here, submitted himself to a human body, to the limitations of a human body, submitted himself to the limitations of our world, and submitted himself to the authorities of our world that would cause him incredible suffering. He submitted him. He put himself under the suffering that you and I face. As the writer of Hebrews says, he was tempted in all things as we are. So he put himself under everything. So everything that you and I suffer, he suffered, but to a greater degree. And then he says to us, look, I overcame. And what have I given to you? Overcomer. Right? That's what I give to you. I give you this life that is a life that overcomes. But I'm not taking away your suffering. Now, it'd be one thing. Man, everybody who's a believer just all of a sudden changed into their resurrection body, and you'd have no pain, no nothing. All powerful. Right? Who could touch you? Nobody. Walking around in your resurrection body? Whew, that'd be sweet. Yeah. Yeah, right? Especially as we get older. Yeah, that resurrection body sounds really good about now. And no. I'm giving you the life in the old body. This thing. And that thing, that body, will still be riddled and infected with sin. I call it the flesh. Right? As the scripture says, the flesh. It's still gonna want to do things that you're not supposed to do now. That you didn't know before, but now you know. Now you know what sin is. You're not supposed to do any of that. And I say, but you left me in the body that all at times it's all it wants to do. And God says, yeah, but I've given you the power within to rule that body. And that's one of those promises that you can make excuses. You can say, well, it's I've got a genetic handicap that I can't overcome. I've got environmental handicaps that I can't overcome. God says that's not true. And Romans 8:10-11, it says it beautifully by Paul, that God has put his spirit within us so that we can use this body, use it, actually master it as an instrument of righteousness. Its members as instruments of righteousness. Crazy. And so when, God puts it that way, he, again, takes away all excuses. He doesn't go into all the excuses that you could come up with and check them off as no, no, no. He doesn't do that. He does it way better, and it takes far less words. I have given you a spirit within that overcomes the body. To all of us? Yes, to all of you. So we have no excuses. And that's why we don't. Does it mean that we're going to be sinless? No, it means that we don't quit. So he ascended on high. So this, again, Paul applies this picture of David's conquering to Jesus' triumph as he exalted into heaven, right? He's seated. It's the most quoted verse in the Bible is he was seated at his right hand till he make his enemies a footstool for his feet is the most frequently mentioned verse in the scripture. All right, there's a textual issue. We'll get to that later. All right, just one more passage and we'll call it good. Go to Acts 2. When Christ ascended and sat at the right hand of God, he gave the church all her gifts and to each of us individually our unique stewardships. And I would say, I'm still discovering mine. I'm excited for you to discover yours and continue to. Because I see, God doesn't make mistakes. He gives us exactly what we need. Look at Acts 2:32. This Jesus, Peter here now at Pentecost, right? Again, this incredibly changed man. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Which is what? Well, you're seeing it and hearing it. It's the gift of tongues. And it's, what is that? It's a manifestation of the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Christ promised it in the upper room to the disciples the night before he died. He promised them. And he gave the Holy Spirit the same name that he himself had, Parakletos, which is helper. So I was your helper here. I'm leaving you, and I'm going to give you another helper. And that helper, he said, was God the Holy Spirit. And it's poured forth at Pentecost. And notice, the word gift is here somewhere. So again, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, meaning Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. I'm sorry, I thought the word gift was here. It's not. What's here is descension and ascension. All right, just as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. He came here, he conquered, and he was risen again and ascended to the right hand of God. This should make all of us ecstatic to know that we have our husband ascended and seated at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. Does he have more authority than the Oregon state government? A little. Does he have more authority than the Beltway in Washington, D.C., with a multi-million person bureaucracy that wants to run every aspect of your life? Does he have more authority than them by miles? Miles. Is he sitting there uncaring? No. In fact, that's another thing. God doesn't tell us what Christ is doing. What is he doing at the right hand of God? By the way, seated at the right hand of God is it's idiomatic. It's an idiom for a place of authority. We always wondered. I grew up Catholic. I didn't know any of this stuff, right? So once I came to know it, I mean, like, he's been sitting down in that chair for 2,000 years? Oh, the poor guy. I'm going to get leg cramps. No, he's not stuck sitting there. What are we told that he's doing? What jumps in your mind, maybe, hopefully? He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. That means he cares. He cares a great deal. So this one who has all authority, did he remove Joseph Stalin? If you were a Christian languishing in the gulag you could either get a 10-year sentence or 25-year sentence, hard labor, you're going to die there and live a miserable life. Why doesn't he kill Stalin? Why doesn't he kill any of the other tyrants? Why doesn't he make America fairer and free? Freer before. Why doesn't he fix this? It's better to put it in our current climate, because you and I both got to know that as unfair and evil and selfish and lusting for wealth and power people are, who in their pathway to wealth and power are robbing you of freedoms and money, they're overtaxing you. Are the taxes fair? Heck no, they're not fair. Never have been. All of that, you've got to realize that your Lord's at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. That's your husband who's praying for you all the time. And he demands of us that we be powerful and courageous and happy and content and not worried, not anxious. And when we get anxious, what does he tell us to do? And First Peter 5? Cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. Right? Be anxious for nothing. Right? We've got to remember those things and know that in a world that's trying to make us crazy, fearful and angry and worried and so on, and claiming we have rights, you do have rights. And by the way, Christ said, if they hit you on one side of the face, give them the other. And like, come on, man. Really? Yeah. He meant it. He meant it. That he took away all our earthly rights. That Sermon on the Mount, he took them away. Yeah, and yes, you still have rights. Thank God you have rights. But say if you're a Christian in some other part of the world, say like Iran, China, increasingly in the Middle East, if you're stuck there, you can't go anywhere, and you have zero rights, Christ still says rejoice because you have rights in him as a citizen of heaven. There where your rights are. So he gave us new rights, took away our old ones. That's why he said, keep your mouth shut, just like I was. Christ was treated extremely unfairly. You know this, right? When he was in his trials, before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. He was innocent. Even Pilate knew he was innocent, but still condemned him to crucifixion. Completely unfair. Did Christ say, you know, where's my lawyer? He was supposed to have a lawyer. He would have been a good Jewish lawyer. But he would have had, that's another joke. I have to tell you, see, my jokes are so bad now that I have to tell you that they're jokes. That means that they're bad. But he was supposed to have a lawyer at the Sanhedrin. He's supposed to have representation. His trial was at night. That was illegal. Not the fact that they punched him and beat him and spit on him as an innocent man. That was illegal. When did he say, hey, stop this. This is all illegal. Don't you know? I wrote the law. I know what's in it. You can't do this to me. He kept his mouth shut. And that's us too. It's very hard. And it takes mountains of faith to do it. That's what we talked about that word earlier, patience. Hupomone means the end of the circumstance. You wait for God's deliverance. All right, we can stop there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much that you have blessed us with this life, though it will be difficult at times. Father, we know and we pray, Father, that your promises and your truths would be impressed upon our hearts, that we may not forget what we are and what you've called us to be, despite what we go through, and that our eyes would be open to that truth and not lose sight of it, these many truths that you've given us. We don't ask, Father, for persecution or trial. We just know it will happen. You make us strong and courageous, Father, and also to help us to see and rejoice in your truths and the gifts that you've given us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen. So not one problem with the microphone today. And I've got the sound people are coming here after class, and they're going to look at the whole thing and go, there's nothing wrong with it, and still charge us whatever they do, but fine. All right, let's take our offering at this time, and so let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the ability to give. As your believer priests, we give to you in honor of you, in respect, and worship. We ask, Father, that you will use these gifts to your glory and enable us to use them in the same way. We ask in Christ's name, amen. That's it, Rod. Shake it in front of them until they put something in there. All right, we're going to close in prayer. This made me, so Maggie, we did Lord's Supper last week, and little Maggie was allowed to be in here at the end. Right? Was that at the end? And, you know, so we end up in prayer, then we pray for the offering, and then we pray. And Maggie at the end of class says, why do we pray so much? She says, why don't you just pray once? from the mouth of babes, right? So we're going to pray again anyway. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together. And we always dedicate the final moments of our service to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We, if you are listening to me, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and only Savior of the world. And he has done all things so that you can be saved. You don't have to change anything other than your faith in him. It's not of works. He's not asking you to earn it. You couldn't. He has given it as a gift out of love for you. God so loves you that he gave his son for you. He died in our place, and therefore he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. So I beg you, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior who died for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. Well, thank you again, Father, and we pray for your protection and providence. In Christ's name, amen.